Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. As we continue on in our little study of great Bible stories every kid should know, and of course, all of us are invited to listen in on kids' stories because there are wonderful things in here that I know that you have probably not seen because I didn't either. And so it's a good privilege to look to the Word once again. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, 1 through 7 in our scripture reading together today as we prepare to search the Word. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, direct our hearts and direct our attentiveness to you. And I pray that we might learn of who you are. May our worship be encouraged as we bow before you, our Maker, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This story, and I don't know if your Bible does like mine does, but you look at the very top and the heading of the chapter is Moses and the burning bush, or Moses at the burning bush. And that's the way we've all seen it, is Moses and the burning bush. As a matter of fact, there are places where people have said, or that, you know, they've got the relics of different things. And among the relics from Bible stories is ash from the burning bush. And you kind of have to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, ash from the burning bush? How do we know, number one? And number two, is it really accurate to the scripture? Would there be ash? It's interesting as we look at our text that there are some assumptions that we make. We make assumptions, and I'm sure you've heard this, you know, the burning bush, the fire of God. What does it represent? God is a consuming fire. And so we kind of go to a whole slew of all of things that we think must be what's being shown by this burning bush. Well, I'm trusting that I will give you a little bit of insight into what is found here, as well as the fact that, you know, people who do not believe the Word go to all kinds of lengths to try to say what this is. When I was a kid, of course, I had gone to Sunday school, I had learned this story, and there were the flannel graphs we've talked about in the past, you know, and all those things that were the descriptions of what this must have been like. But something else that was fascinating was growing up that my parents used to love to plant certain bushes around the house as we grew up. And one of the bushes they used to plant was a smoke tree. And I remember the smoke tree, you know, it was kind of a cool thing. You'd plant that, and when it would flower, it would have these billowy flowers that looked like smoke coming up from the branches of the plant. And as a little kid, wow, that's cool. There's a smoke tree. And then there's another tree or bush called the burning bush. And I think the reason it's called that is because the foliage turns bright red. And some of you will be able to correct me in this. Maybe I was totally wrong as a youngster thinking I knew what that was. It was like, you know, I know what a fire thorn is, I think. You know, you hear these stories and these names of things and you hear these words. And of course, a fire thorn. Interesting that there is such a thing. And you'll find as we go to the scripture that there is a reason these plants get these names. It all comes from this burning bush story, so to speak. You know, at least some idea of the fact that this existed. Interestingly enough, the Church of Scotland has taken the burning bush, and I think before them, the Huguenots used the burning bush as an illustration of their church. The idea that here they were, and no matter what crucible they were going through, the crucible of the fire, the bush will remain. And so it was the idea that there's this story that they're picking up in the imagery. So the Church of Scotland and a lot of Presbyterian churches will use this image of the burning bush in the shield or in the picture of something along lines of who they are in God's sight. Well, I'll leave it for you to judge how accurate their depictions are as we go through our text of Scripture. But it is interesting to notice that there are essentially in this chapter some things that will have to stand out to us of items of note. First of all, we'll see the strange sight that Moses saw, verses 1 through 4. Then we'll see the introduction to God that is given to Moses, verses 4 through 6. Then his commissioning, the commission of Moses, verses 7 through 10. Assurance comes along as well, verses 11 through 15. And finally, the plan. God's unfolding these things to Moses. He's been in the wilderness now 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. He's about ready to move into chapter 4 and come up with some of his objections. And as we go through this chapter, certain things will jump out at you as you hear Moses interact with God. You can kind of break them out down into these questions. In verse 11, we will see Moses say, "Who am I? Who am I?" And God has to give an answer. Verse 13, Moses says to God, "Who are you? Who am I? Who are you? Who do I say? Send me," he says. When you come to chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1 and see there he says, "Well, what about them?" Because remember, they didn't follow Moses when he tried before, 40 years before. And then finally, what about this? Verse 10 of chapter 4. So he asks these questions throughout, and some of it turns into almost objections or roadblocks. "God, you can't be picking me." But he doesn't get there yet in chapter 3. Chapter 3, I think the "who am I" and then "who are you" makes perfect sense with what's being shared. If anything, the main focus of the chapter is God's revelation of himself. "I am that I am." Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the name that by which he is revealing who he is. And there are some marvelous lessons there that I trust will encourage your heart. "I am that I am." Or as our text says, "I am who I am." We'll talk about that as we get there as well. But the strange sight, the introduction to God, the commission, the assurance, and then finally the plan is what we find in chapter 3. Isn't it interesting that Moses, who was somebody of note in Egypt for 40 years, turns out to be somebody of nobody for 40 years in Sinai? He's got these times of solitude. In McLaren's commentary, he writes these words, and this is just really an important thing, and I want the young people to understand this, especially who are here today. Sometimes we get bored and we think, what's the use or what's the value of time and life if not much is happening? And yet, here's what McLaren puts in here. "It was a very sharp descent from Pharaoh's palace to the wilderness, and 40 years of a shepherd's life were a strange contrast to the brilliant future that once seemed likely to Moses. But God tests his weapons before he uses them." Some of you are about ready to head out, back out the door, whether college or something else, Navy. God tests his weapons before he uses them. So God has a reason for the quietness. He goes on to say this: "God tests the weapons before he uses them, and great men are generally prepared for great deeds by great sorrows." That's striking, isn't it? "Solitude is the mother country of the strong." Talk about rugged individualism. It's interesting that he would say it that way. He says, "And the wilderness with its savage crags, its awful silence, and the unbroken round of its blue heaven was a better place to meet God than in the heavy air of a palace or the profitless splendors of a court." What words. You know, sometimes you wonder why you're on the backside of the desert, and it doesn't seem like much is happening. And yet God knows what he's doing. He understands why. He's testing. He's maybe bringing you through sorrow, bringing you through some times of just boredom. Could be all sorts of things. But yet he's taking you through the crags. He's taking you through the wilderness. And sometimes that's the best place to meet God. How neat is that? That was the experience of Moses, and perhaps has been your experience too, as you've been growing up in the Lord. So here we find him with a strange sight. Verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Remember, Egyptians did not like shepherds. They didn't have anything to do with them. And Moses, back in chapter 2, was identified by the daughters of Midian, of Jethro as this Egyptian came along. He looked like one, walked like one, talked like one. He was an Egyptian in his behaviors. And so here he is being put with the shepherding of flocks. He's going to learn a lot about leadership. And he's going to take the flock of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And for 40 years, he does this work. Takes him through the backside or the east side of the desert and came to Horeb. Horeb, of course, is a mountain range. It's not just one mountain. Of course, Mount Sinai, the one where God met with Israel, was a specific one. We're not sure which one. There's one that's one of the higher peaks, which is usually the one most people think of, Jebel Musa. But there's apparently another one that you can see from the plain and distance around that is also a possibility as well. But it is a fascinating thing to know that one of those mountains over there was the place. And so in this mountainous range, this range which was had wadis coming down from the mountainous range, there would be places where there was good forage for the sheep, where Moses was to take them. And literally, he was feeding them, as the terminology that we find here, leading the flock, feeding the flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There on that mountain, a strange thing happens. Something unique. The most unique thing is not the bush, but it is the fact that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is also God, because we'll notice next, verse 4, so when the Lord saw, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush. So, angel of the Lord, God, one and the same. Interesting to see that terminology. It helps us understand other passages where the angel of the Lord appears to individuals. And of course, the name Jehovah, which is given, which is also the name that Christ claims. And so we find deity all through this. And that's the striking thing. God, the creator of the universe, seeks out Moses. God finds Moses. God speaks to Moses. God makes an appointment with Moses. That's what we're finding happening here. Moses is doing his job. 40 years he's been wandering about. We know that there's been something rattling around his heart because back in chapter 2, verse 22, she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. This is something that weighs heavily upon him. And we found earlier that he had sought to be a protector of his people, did it wrong, killed an Egyptian. And then he had sought to be a mediator between his people, the Israelites, and they rejected him. So now for 40 years, with all that in his background and his memory for 40 years, God has an appointment with him. And here's what we read. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the midst of a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. In John Davis's book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt, there are an interesting collection of things that people have tried to say to explain this bush and the fire of what is going on here. It's kind of interesting to note some of these, and it will tell you the length to which people go to try to explain away the supernatural. Honeycutt, who was a Broadman Press writer, actually, wrote these words, such a revelation, however, may well have been mediated through a visionary experience. Might not really have happened, might have been a vision. He says, the visionary experience would likely have assumed its descriptive character from the cultural ideas common to the era in which Moses lived. For Moses, the bush burned with a flaming presence of the angel of the Lord, but it may well have been an inner experience, and one standing next to Moses may have seen nothing extraordinary. Does that seem like a problem to you? God doesn't call it a vision. God says the Lord was there in the flame. So it's not a vision. It's a miracle, something unique. And so we have to get that in our mind. It's not, you know, the fire thorn. It's not the smoke tree. It's not the burning bush with bright red foliage. It's not a vision. It's something that God did that was unique. Now, the word for bush is the word thorny. It's the idea of an acacia wood, something that is all around the world. In Sinai, they're kind of scrubby things with the thorns. It's a resinous bush that should burn. if you give it enough flame. I mean, it should be something that would burn right up. Notice another individual, a guy named Harold Moldenki. Among the commentators who think that a natural explanation can be found, some think that the phenomenon of the bush that burned with a fire and yet was not consumed can be explained as a variety of the gas plant, Fraxinella. Now, I didn't know there was such a thing. I'd like to find one. Wouldn't it be cool to see something like this? This is a plant with a strong growth about 3 feet in height with clusters of purple blossoms. The whole bush is covered with tiny oil glands. This oil is so volatile that it constantly is escaping, and if approached with a naked light, bursts suddenly into flames. Yeah, it sounds a little dangerous. You know, it's going to be something not quite right. And of course, things that burn are going to be... Have you ever stood around a brush fire? You know that heat is there. It's immense and enormous. It's something that is oppressive. That's not what we're reading here. It's not exactly what it is it? Another guy writes this. The flames may have been the crimson blossoms of the mistletoe twigs that grow on various prickly acacia bushes and acacia trees throughout the Holy Land and in Sinai. When this mistletoe is in full bloom, the bush becomes a mass of brilliant flaming color and looks as if it is on fire. Well, you know what? If you're walking from a distance and you're coming to a mountain and all the bushes are looking like this because it's in season, that's not going to be that striking. But one bush or one clump of little bushes there together is going to appear to be something unique on all this vast expanse of the wilderness. One more thing. This is really odd. The most bizarre of interpretations found thus far by this author is as follows. Electrical energy of an extremely high voltage would readily produce the phenomenon which Moses witnessed as fire burning in the bush without consuming it. This does not detract one iota from this miracle. Oh, really? But it demonstrates that the presence of the angel of the Lord was accompanied by electrical phenomena surrounded his deity. As a matter of fact, I think it's the same author that goes on to say something like, the reason he had to take the shoes off his feet was because he had to ground himself. Okay, believers, how blessed we are that all we need to do is read the Word and trust it. God gives us the Word of God, doesn't He? It is sure. And if God is all-powerful, then He can do what He says He did. Now, what's amazing to me is it's not a burning bush. Did you notice that? It does have a little indication that the bush... Let me show you what I was seeing here. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So the bush is burning with fire, but it's not consumed. It's not burning, is it? The bush itself, there's fire all in and around it, but the bush doesn't burn. Will there be ashes? No. If somebody tries to sell you a little jar of ashes from the burning bush, don't buy it. Please, right? Have no trouble saying, no, I don't think so. The bush does not burn. This is the incredible miracle of it. You know, the discussions as to why God would choose this as the way of getting a hold of Moses have for years and years and years, and perhaps in my background, my thinking simply was the burning bush, the bush doesn't get consumed, the fires of the judgment of God will not consume you because you're covered under the blood. That would have been one of the applications. The pressures of the world will come upon you, but you will not be consumed, even in the judgment of the world, because God will protect you, provide for you, like the churches we're picking up, even in the midst of the crucible, we will survive. The idea that God is a God of judgment, and therefore our works for ourselves will be burned, they'll be put on trial by fire, and all that remains is those things done for Christ. That would be another application that, you know, ultimately these are all biblical truths, but is this what God was saying? Is God saying something different? And does God interpret what He was doing? Is it the trial that came upon the children of Israel and God was going to protect them and take them out? There were some terrible trials they had gone through, and they did get burned. Children that were killed off, male children. There was a crucible that they were going through, and God was seeing that. But is that what God is saying in the bush that was not consumed? See, the miracle was that there's the fire of God there within the bush, and the bush should be consumed, but it is not. Now, we do know in the New Testament that our God is a consuming fire. And yet, that's not what he's doing here. He's not consuming. What is he doing? I believe the answer is in how God defines himself or reveals himself in the name Jehovah. But we need to get there. So we'll explain it to you as we get a little bit closer. So we find this, that this introduction in this strange sight, the fire is not burning, Moses, the bush, and so Moses comes close to it to find out. Verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. How many times do we find God speak to an individual and the response is, here I am, I'm at your service, you're my God. You're my maker. He knew exactly who it was who was speaking to him. It was unmistakable. There were things about this bush and this fire that would made it unmistakable that this is God. So when we get to verse 5, there is an introduction to God being given. And so look what we read. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Fascinating introduction, isn't it? First of all, the place where you stand is holy. It is a very customary thing that the Middle Eastern people will take their sandals off in places where they know that it is a holy place. And so Muslims will do it. If you go into any kind of a Muslim holy site, in quotes, you take your shoes off, and you're not supposed to walk in to bring dirt in upon this holy site. And shoes were viewed as that which separated you from the dirt and protected you as well. And so that also continues to have meanings today over in the Middle East. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we find that God is saying, here's where I'm meeting with you. This is holy. This is a holy place. This is a place where there is reverence and respect. And Moses is identifying, because he hides his face, the fact that he is not worthy to be before the very God of Israel, the God of eternity. And so we read these words in verse 6, I am the God of your father. Notice he makes that singular. And yet he goes on to say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Was it Amram he's talking about? Possibly. But it's also the idea of your heritage, your father, which is the promise that Israel was to be was given and had been granted by God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so the inheritance of the promise is coming into Moses' hands. Moses' responsibility as a leader, sort of taking that patriarchal challenge and seeing the challenge and the answer to God's promise to Abraham and Isaac. And notice he also says, I am the God, current, present day. They are still alive, though dead. As far as Moses was concerned, they had lived before him and were buried. But yet, God exists as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were still alive in the presence of God. One of those little hints as to the fact that when you die, you're really not dead. You go into the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding of that, that you still live after your earthly body dies. And that is a statement that we find throughout the Scriptures. I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And of course, Moses hides his face. What could he do? So when we come to verse 7, we now find a commission that is being given to him, verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because they're taskmasters, but I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God was personally going to redeem his people. And that is how God always does it. God redeems personally. He redeems you personally. When you came to know Christ as your Savior, he had an appointment with you, and he brought you to himself. It's this incredible relationship that God establishes with the individual believer. We do not have a God named Allah who cannot be approached by man. The only reason we can approach God is because of Jesus Christ. He makes us worthy. He makes us acceptable in the Beloved. Our God is approachable because he has sent the kinsman redeemer. how hopeless is life for those benighted by such an evil religion as Islam. Verse 8 goes on to say, "So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." This is talking about the beauty of the land, talking about the fertility of the ground, talking about God's blessing on that land and how different it was from their drudgery and work and existence in Egypt. He goes on to describe it, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." What a grand commission. What a job. What music it should have been to his ears that the children of Israel were going to be released. And this is what had burdened his own heart and continued to do so. And he saw himself as a failure. And so his question in verse 11, where he needs assurance, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" There's total distrust. It's been 40 years. Seems like nothing's going to happen. Why in the world would I be picked? Who am I? So he said, "I will certainly be with you." Wow. Don't you just wish you would have had those words given to you? You have. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You have a commission from God. You have a mission and a task and to accomplish in this life. God will never leave you, believer. We have that promise of his presence. We are blessed. He will never leave us. He's always with us. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have his presence everywhere we go. And we ought to live that way, with that assurance in our heart and life. And so Moses finds assurance. "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought," this is a very positive message, "when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain." That word "serve" is an indication that God was making them his people. There was going to be a covenant that was going to be established with them. "You will serve God upon this mountain," a pledge of success. You know, it's really something that God is saying he's going to do this with that people. This is something that Moses needed to hear as he was about ready to do battle with Pharaoh with these plagues, and with Pharaoh rejecting him and rejecting God and rejecting the message. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, Elohim, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Who am I? Who are you?'" In other words, revelation of God. This was not an in-your-face question from Moses. This was a humble question that was very important. In their world, and certainly in ours too, God has revealed himself by his name. His name tells you something about who he is. When you think about the pantheism of, or polytheism of Egypt, and all these different gods with all these different names, and then they named their people after their gods, and all these gods had characteristics, and they were symbolized in their hieroglyphs with certain characteristics. Those characteristics had something to do with their prowess, their power, their identity, something about them. This is a very natural, normal question. So Moses says to Elohim, that's plural of majesties. He says to Elohim, "Who shall I say send me? What is your name?" And God chooses a very unique name, and I believe it is what teaches us or tells us about the bush that was not consumed, the fire that didn't consume the bush, if you want to call it a better term. You know, this is the story of the fire that did not consume the bush. God's answer to him is verse 14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me to you. This is my name forever. forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In other words, what he's saying is, here's my name. This is how I reveal myself to you. This is the objective statement. I am who I am. And the memorial, the subjective is, this is how I will behave toward you forever, for all generations. So objective, I am who I am. Subjective, this is the experience you can expect, because this is who I am. This is how I will be known forever. To the children of Israel, to those who believe me, this is how you and I know him as well, as his children. I am who I am. Wow. I have sat there and looked at that and said, Lord, teach me. What does this mean? Because it's an unusual name, isn't it? It's just four letters in the Hebrew language. It's what has been transliterated as Jehovah, Yahweh, you'll hear people say. It's the idea of, it can be translated, I am that I am. It can also be, I am who I will be, or I will be who I will be. There are these things that just start to get confusing when you try to figure this out, because we don't name our kids this way. We don't name anything else in life like this. But yet this is what God has chosen to be known by. Jehovah, I am who I will be. I am that I am. And of course, you start digging through the commentaries and trying to figure out what all this means, and you scratch your head and say, I don't understand fully what this must be, because when you put that the word that in there, or you start to look at this repetition, we begin to get confused. So the commentaries help us and say it's really something about his self-existence. It's the fact that he doesn't need anything, nor will he ever change. His self-existence. Now, let me give you something that I think will help you understand this. You remember how Moses met God? He's walking along, and here is this acacia thorny bush, or maybe a little clump of bushes, and there's a fire raging within, and yet there's no consumption of the plant. And he's got to scratch his head, because you and I have never seen this. We've never seen anything like this. And here he stands and looks at this bush, and he's looking closely at it, and nothing is being consumed. How unusual is that? Fires don't do that. Those of you who have studied fires, and most of us are pyromaniacs, you know what it takes to keep a fire going. You have to have oxygen, you have to have fuel, and you have to have heat. Take away one of those things, and the fire doesn't work, right? You cover it up, smother it with a blanket, you've taken away its oxygen. You take away a couple of logs out of the fire and it will burn out. There's going to be nothing to keep it going. You make it too cold and the fire goes out. It needs heat. This fire was nothing like that. It was self-existent. I've never seen a fire like that. Your furnace goes out in the winter. Well, maybe you ran out of oil because there's no fuel. What Moses saw was a bush that was not the fuel for the fire. It didn't need fuel. Wow. So in other words, God didn't need the bush. And then when the flames of tongues of flames of fire appear in Acts chapter 2 over the New Testament early church age saints, God didn't need the saints for the beginning of the church, so to speak. God doesn't need us. He's self-existent. Do you see the picture of the fire that was non-consuming? God's existence is not like anything else we've ever known. He is totally self-sufficient. The pre-existing one, the continuing existing one, he doesn't need something to keep him going. And so as God turns to Moses and said, I want you to know me by this name, I am and will always be the I am who will always be. Nothing can take that away from me. Nothing can be added to me. I need nothing. The children of Israel had to be humbled by that name, just like you and I must be. God doesn't need us, but God meets us personally. God individually has a relationship with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jehovah, God, who is self-existent, does not need a single one of us, identifies himself as the one who loves us. He will not consume you, believer. Doesn't need to have your accolades or your worship. But he commands it. And he gives you the privilege of worshiping him. Gives you the privilege of knowing him. Gives you the privilege of introducing others to him. This is who our God is. He's the self-existent one. The one who is and was and is to come. The one who changes not. The one who needs no fuel to keep him going. It's a pretty interesting story, isn't it? Somehow I missed that in the Sunday school lessons. But it's important for us to see that God is the self-existent one, and there is no other God in this world like that. Every Egyptian god was identified with something that you could see on earth, represented by a dog or a cat or by the sun or something like that. And these things die and live among us and die off and disappear and disconnected from us, but not Jehovah. Jehovah cannot be represented by any of these things. Jehovah is the one who's self-existent, and yet in his condescension has revealed himself to us, just as he did to Moses. We've come to the end of our time. Let me just touch upon a couple of other quick things for you to see them here. The verse just before verse 16, my name forever, this is my memorial to all generations. This is who God is revealing himself to be. That's his objective statement. I am who I am. His behavior towards us will always be like that. Understand this about God. As you go through your life, he is the God. And we're his servants, just as Moses was going to be finding out. You'll notice further, he says, I have surely visited you. That's a promise that he said would be doing with in Joseph's promise in his word. Down in verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you will come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You know, this is where God says, you're my people, Hebrews. You will go to the Pharaoh, and you have the responsibility of telling him what I have told you to do. And so it's his privilege to hear that. But you will also see he will harden his heart. And so we'll find that God says, I will raise up and outstretch my hand and strike Egypt, and I will save you with a strong arm. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. That was all of grace, all of the blessing of God that carried them out of that land of Egypt. These are the things that God would do. There was a plan. We'll come next time back together and see that Moses had a few more questions. We may question what God has to say to us and not understand fully what it means, where he says, I am that I am. But let me take you to the book of John chapter 8 as we close. John chapter 8. And here's where our Lord claims deity, one of the passages. John chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, if you are from beneath, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, literally, the idea of I am who I will be, the one who changes not. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is God, isn't he? He claimed deity. He was there and spoke from the flame that did not consume the bush. I hope you've seen this in a little bit different light than you may have assumed in other times. But let me give you an opportunity to worship your Lord and understand these things. Stand in awe of the nature of your God. Stand in awe of the personal nature of your God. And finally, as we see this text, stand in awe of the faithfulness of your God to his promises. Take a few moments to pray and worship the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the Word of God and for this great story, revelation of what you are and who you are and what you have for us to know. Help us to take this little hint of the self-sufficiency of our God and understand what is being communicated by that vision of seeing the fire that you were present in and among as you spoke to Moses. Help us, Father, to understand that our God is self-existent, self-contained, and in need of nothing. We know nothing like that. If we were to describe ourselves and say, I am, and fill in the blank, we would probably say something different, because we are the product of our time. We are what we have learned and grown to be. We are who we've been made to be. Father, you did not answer that question with those kinds of words. You said, I am who I will be. There is that self-sufficiency. So how thankful we are that we have a God like that. A God who needs nothing, do we have a God who needs us to be obedient. No, you are satisfied with your own promise and in your own nature. And so we thank you that through the blood of Jesus Christ, though we do not deserve it, we have been declared righteous and just. And we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been made a child of God and accepted in the Beloved. Father, how thankful we are that that is all because of who you are. Thank you, Father, for this revelation of this precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.